Wasn't that an amazing gospel reading that we just heard? Do you realize what Jesus did? He's in his hometown. Well, that's where Joseph took them, to Capernaum. Joseph's hometown was Bethlehem. But he took his family to the place where his wife was home. And he raised his family. He had a son, more than one, the eldest son, Jesus, participating in the worship service of the synagogue, sat to read. And what is of great significance to us is this: what did he choose to read? He did unfurl the scroll to Isaiah, where Isaiah proclaims the Messiah. Jesus doesn't read the whole piece, but only to a point. And these people were amazed because he stopped there. But what was to be more amazing was what was to be said. Now keep in mind, these folks watched him grow up. Much as we have watched you. I'll pick on Robert because he lets me pick on him. You've watched Robert from when he was born. When he was brought into the sanctuary, much as our so many little ones come in the first time in the arms of their mother, wrapped in a blanket of some kind. And we first introduce ourselves to them. Gradually, we see them learning to walk in the aisle, up and down, and then to play and to run and jump, to grow up, become mature adolescents. At 13, for the Jews, today you are a man or a full-grown woman. 13, no adolescence in for the Jews. Sorry, you don't get to be a teenager. Today I am a son of the law. And they watched Jesus grow up like that. And from that bar mitzvah, from that time that he claimed to be a son of the law, another 16, 17 years went by where he's working in his father's shop as a carpenter and a stonemason. And they watched him. They knew him. They laughed with him. They played with him. They loved him. And then he does this. Today these words are fulfilled in your sight. Blasphemy of the worst kind. He just said, I am the Messiah. No, you're not. You're Robert. Who do you think you are? Today, these words are fulfilled in your sight. And this tiny village, smaller than North Pembroke. I've been there. It's this little teeny village. They know what they have to do. Outside of that little village is a steep cliff going into the valley. And as per the law, you throw those who blaspheme in such a vile way over the cliff and then stone them, cast stones down at them until they are dead. But there was no one who had the stomach for that, obviously. I've heard this slaughtered. What Scripture does not provide, we should not add. And I've heard sermons that say, well, God struck them all blind. Well, I'd expect some of them would have fallen over the cliff, but you're blind. No, he didn't. None of them wanted to stone him. He just walked through the crowd and they separated and they said, we should. But do any of you, this might be a dangerous question, Do any of you want to stone Robert? Raise your hand if you'd like. I'll dismiss Robert before I pronounce it. Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your eyes. I am the Messiah. Who are you? Do you remember who you are? You. In a pew in this place now. If you are born again, you are a Christian. You are a child of God. And more amazingly so, as Scripture says, you are an heir in Christ. An heir. A son or daughter of God. An heir in Christ. That's who you are. That's the amazing truth of you, regenerate believer in Christ, your Lord. Our worship services have a very deliberate form to them, on purpose. That's what deliberate means. Isn't that right, Robert?
Yes.
None of us want to contradict Robert. And we begin the four parts of our worship service. We gather to worship. Then we hear the word of God. God speaks to us. Spend the better part of an hour doing that. We hear his word. He speaks to us. Then we speak to him in prayer. And then the fourth part, we leave. We depart to serve. We depart as the last words ringing in our ears are from every worship service, to be God's people. To be in the world as heirs in Christ. To be God's people, salt and light. To be what you are with where God has set you, with the gifts and graces that God has given you. He knows what he's doing, to be God's people. And so we begin by calling ourselves to worship with the common reformed call to worship. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And you respond, our help is in our God. And then you are reminded, grace and peace to you from God our Father. And our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What a good message that is. And then we pass that peace to one another. All part of gathering to worship. We're saying in the first part, who are you? We need to know who you are before we come to hear the word of God and to pray. Who are you? And after you gather yourselves back to your seats, having passed the peace to one another, peace of the Lord be with you always. You've heard it 40 times this morning or so, and that's what you need to be reminded of. The peace of the Lord is with you always. You return to your seats. And then I want to remind you of this so you know. We're about to recite what we believe. I love Jesus, how about you? What an empty thing to say. What do you believe? You began the worship service by proclaiming you are believers in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But then we come to the confession of our faith. What do we believe? not in a brief form that can be whispered if you wish, I love Jesus. You haven't told me much. What do you believe? And the best short order form of that is the Nicene Creed, I think. There are others, but that's a good one. And Janice put that together so ably for us years ago to music. Here's my point. Do you know why we say face one another? Let's remind ourselves. You're not confessing that to God. God knows what you believe if you're a Christian. You're looking at one another and saying, here is where I stand. You don't have to sing it. You don't have to just stand there. But if you say that, rethink what you're saying you believe. This is who you are. And you're telling one another, looking them in the eye, this is what you can expect from me. Is it not? This is where I stand. And as you say it to one another, we are reminded that we are Christians, children of God, heirs in Christ. And now, may the Lord our God be with each and every one of you now. Did you see it? Did you see it again before we hear the word of God expounded? And also with you. Which I'm going to guess you meant, I hope, that you pray for me as I pray for you, as you pray for one another. And also with you. Let us come to the word of God. Let us pray. Father, for all of the wonder, majesty, and glory that surrounds us every day, it seems that none can surpass the wonder of being your child. That you, holy God, sinless in all your being, all-knowing, would embrace us, sinners that we are. We thank you. We rejoice in the created order that we see, and it's awesome. But when we consider what you have done in grace, we are stunned. Feed us on your word, Father, even as you have fed us before. Guide us in what is true, what is good. And may you be glorified and honored in all that occurs now. For we ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And all of God's children said, amen and amen. And finally, you may be seated. You didn't really need my permission to be seated. You should have asked Robert. Well, I want to bring you back to Ephesians 5. That's where I was last when I was with you. Still moving our way through the Epistle to the Ephesians, a great doctrinal book, a very meaty book. And I will not remind you of all of the sequential thinking that he has brought us to this place, but I would ask you to join with me in the 17th verse of the 5th chapter of Ephesians. We actually left off at the 20th verse, but that was many weeks ago. And so I read from verse 17, this is for you, the people of God, the word of God. Therefore, do not be foolish, Paul writes, but understand, now Remember what he says. Understand what the will of the Lord is. What is the will of the Lord? And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, that is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Verse 17, he says, understand what the will of the Lord is. And verse 18, he says, be filled with the Spirit. And then in the 19th verse, he proceeds to speak about the consequences of being filled with the Spirit, the consequences with one another, with ourselves. And in the 19th verse, he says, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, that we sing together. And singing is an important part of how we worship. And then in the 20th verse, he speaks about the consequences of being filled with the Spirit towards God. What is the consequence of our being filled with the Spirit of God with regard to our Heavenly Father? And so he says, what we looked at last time, giving thanks, being thankful, always, always. How much is always? It's a lot. And for everything. Boy, that's just a big chunk. Always thankful. Can you do that? In everything. In all things. And we discuss that. And having said it, he then goes here. Give thanks, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how are we to be thankful? He tells us here. I'm going to actually, if you're going from the English Standard Version or the New King James or whatever version you use, the ESV says first, God the Father. The Greek text puts the second part of that first, and that's how we'll deal with it. God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, giving favor always, in all things. And then in the Greek text it says, in the name of our Lord. Then he says, Jesus Christ, to God. And he's not just God, but he's also our Father. You'll notice where he goes from there. We're going to deal with this in the name of our Lord, our Kurios, our Master, Jesus Christ. But then he's going to expect of us something that is extremely difficult. We're going to spend some time here because launching off in the 21st verse, he's going to speak about what he has called us to do with regard to every aspect of our lives, beginning with our marriages, going through our children and our children's attitude towards duly authorized authority in the home, mom and dad. And then he talks about fulfilling the 21st verse with regard to our work, where we work, masters and servants, keeping in mind that the first century church had a unique issue pastorally because worshiping together like this would be people who were slaves and in the same congregation would be their owners. And the church in the first century made no effort to overthrow slavery. It simply spoke about how we should behave. And pretty much that would deal with the issue. So you see what he says in the 21st verse? Being subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you do pretty good at being subject to putting yourself down? Don't worry, we're not going to deal with it today, but we're going to be months in it. And that's where he finishes the teaching, all this massive teaching from chapter 1, verse 1, just ding, 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 goes together, it links up, and he leads us here and he says, be subject. Do you know why? Because you're going, chapter 6, you're going to be engaging in spiritual warfare. And how do you battle? Well, Paul warns us to understand that the greatest gift we can give to God is a thankful heart. And the reason is that all we can give to God is simply a grateful recognition that all we have is from God. We give God thanks for all things because God has given to us all things. You mean things that aren't so much fun? Yes. Where'd you think they came from? Satan. Well, you better start praying to Satan. God and Satan don't have this equal standing. Satan's created. God is not. We are thankful for all things because God has given us all things. And because Paul says that giving thanks in everything, he says to the Thessalonians in chapter 5 of that first epistle, in the 18th verse, he says, give thanks in all circumstances. Why, Paul? Why should I give thanks in all circumstances? And he says, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Are you in Christ Jesus? Yes, if you're a child of God, if you're born again, in Christ. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. What is the will of God? Give thanks in all circumstances. Remember verse 17. Ephesians 5:17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, I've just been told what it is. Give thanks. And you as a Christian, as a spirit-filled believer, the spirit-filled heart sees God's gracious hand in every circumstance. And the spirit-filled heart knows what Paul makes clear in Romans. At that high water mark, the 8th chapter of that also theologically sound epistle, he says, we know in the 28th verse of the 8th chapter, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. All things work together. Most things, a lot of things, good things work together for good. Everything. Oh, don't tell me that. I'd rather curse some things. Believe me, I'd rather curse many things. And he says, give thanks for all things. All things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And as believers, we see God's wise care, his loving care in the difficulties. We see that wise and loving care in the trials of life, as well as in the blessings and in the good times. And as a result, we thank God for a job. Even if it's demanding and unfulfilling, God has given you that job at this time. We thank God for health, even if it's far from being what we would like it to be. If we look at Scripture, and I'm thinking of Job, the Lord gave and the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. Job 1:21, you remember what just happened? His whole family has been wiped out, dead. We thank God even when our dearest loved ones die. And we agree with Job. We're always to remember, in Christ, remember how we emphasize that going through the epistle in Ephesians. He keeps using that phrase, in Christ, in the Lord Jesus. We are in Christ, and in Christ all things are for our sakes. In order that, remember, I remember when Paul is talking in Corinthians to the believers about giving freely for those in need, the offering that's being taken. And he says it is for all of your sakes so that his grace extends to more and more people. It may increase in thanksgiving to the glory of God. Why should you be generous in helping out the saints that are under persecution elsewhere? Because they will thank God, and that's what we're supposed to do. Thank God. We must always keep in mind always remember, beloved of God, that the ultimate glory, its ultimate goal, is the glory of God. And the means or the ways of giving God glory is thanksgiving. And the reasons for thanksgiving are all the things God has done, everything God does in our lives. To glorify God is to thank God. No matter how much we hurt, no matter how much we may be disappointed, no matter how much we fail to understand what's going on. And so as God's children, we are, as Paul says, to be thankful. Be thankful for the Lord himself, for his goodness, for his love, for his grace, for his salvation, and every other blessing of the Lord. I don't list them all here for obvious reasons. We are to be thankful for the blessings and difficulties, thankful for victories and thankful for defeats and trials, always keeping in mind one of the great doctrinal truths constantly should be before our understanding. God is sovereign. The sovereignty of God, which means the assertion of God's absolute sovereignty in creation. The assertion of God's absolute sovereignty, not just in creation, but in providence and in grace. And that, beloved, is the basic biblical belief. It's basic to our biblical praise. Our God is sovereign. And the vision of God that we see in Scripture, just started going through all the verses in Scripture that affirm this. I stopped at about 20 and said, you probably don't want to hear 20 or more than that, because I wasn't even out of anywhere near the Psalms yet. We're always seeing God on the throne. You know what that means in one way or another? He is sovereign. Revelation 4:2 gives us that great image of the fourth and fifth chapter and of Christ on the throne and God on the throne. And it's introduced to us by that second verse of Revelation 4. At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne. What's a throne indicate? King. Stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. The psalm is filled with this idea. The psalmist says in 11:4, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. And in the 45th psalm, the 6th verse, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of your kingdom is a scepter of uprightness. The 47th psalm, verses 8 and 9, God reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. Or Hebrews chapter 12, second verse, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand, where? Of the throne of God. God is sovereign, and we constantly are told in Scripture in very explicit terms that the Lord reigns as king. Yahweh is sovereign, exercising dominion over great things and small things, tiny things. Psalm 47, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdued peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chose our heritage for us, the pride of Jacob, whom he loves. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God. Sing praises. Sing praises to our King. Sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a psalm. God reigns over the nations. God sits on his throne, his holy throne. The princes of the peoples gather as the people of the God of Abraham. For the shields of the earth belong to God. he is highly exalted. And the proverb reminds us of this in 16:33. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Or Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Or what our Savior taught us, what our Lord said in Matthew 10:29. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. I've grown to be a bird watcher because I spent a lot of time laying in bed lately. And out my window, I can watch the birds. Paige feeds them when she remembers to feed them, and they gather. I've got 3 bluebirds, beautiful birds. God sends them in the morning for me. I've got cardinals. And then I got a lot of my kind of birds, me birds, just ordinary common birds. And I remind them, you used to be dinosaurs, just to build their spirits. And I think of this verse because I watch them go from the branches of the pine tree out my window, flutter their wings a little, flop down. And I say, God told you when to do that. And then they're back up. And then they flop down. I say, God said, do it now. God knows. Jesus said, Jesus must know. Not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But then he says this. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, Jesus said. Therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. God's dominion, beloved, is total. He wills as he chooses, and he carries out all that he wills. And no one, no thing stays his hand. No one and nothing frustrates his plan. And we come to realize, as we look at the scriptures and are fed by the Spirit in the Word of God, we come to realize that the only person who can genuinely give thanks for all things, the only person who can truly give thanks for all things, is a humble person. We have trouble with that. This would be a person who knows this reality. And you do know it. You deserve nothing. What can you go to God with and say, all right, let's go down the list of what you owe me? Don't be that dumb. You deserve what? I'm going to go down the list of what you deserve. You don't get it. Jesus got it. The humble heart realizes that it deserves nothing. That would be a person who knows that they deserve nothing and do therefore give thanks even for the smallest things, because lack of thankfulness, as we see it in Scripture, comes from pride, from the conviction deep in our souls that we deserve something better than we have. Pride tries to convince us that our job, our health, our marriages, our families, and most of what we have are not as good as what we deserve. Really? You see how that develops? Remember that pride was the root of the first sin, and pride remains the root of all sin. I deserve better. It should be different for me. Those are not the words of a Christian, of a believer. Remember, Satan's pride led him to rebel against God and to try to usurp God's throne. You remember the pride of Adam and Eve led them to believe Satan's lie. They believed that they deserved more than they had. God's holding back from you. See, it's clear. He won't let you eat from that tree. Yeah, why shouldn't I eat from that tree? They even believed they had a right to be like God, because Satan said, in the day you eat of it, you will be like God. Well, I think I deserve that for sure. Pride. Since believers are still subject to the temptations of pride, I am, and I'm guessing because I am, you are. Maybe you're not. Yes, you are. The cure is humility, beloved of God. Humility comes with being filled with the Spirit. You know why? Because being filled with the Spirit more and more is to die to self. When we cease with selfishness, the consequences is to put Christ and God's will above all else. What is God's will? I think I deserve better. But God, you know best. Humility takes self off the throne, you know, puts Christ on the throne instead. And in doing that, we thankfully acknowledge, as Paul says we should, every good thing, including many things that do not at the time seem to be good. I'm becoming an expert at that. But you are always reminded, God's will is best. It is all from our Heavenly Father's gracious hand. How are we to be thankful? Well, he told us in this verse in Ephesians 5, in the name of Jesus Christ. Think about that for a moment in these closing moments. You know that means that I only have about 45 minutes left. Think about that. We are to give thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to give thanks consistent with who Christ is. Who is Christ? He's the second person of the Godhead. He is God. And he is my Savior. He's my Savior. You just celebrated Christmas not too long ago, which is the incarnation of the eternal Son. For what purpose? To die on the cross. For what purpose? To bear my sins. Remember what Christ has done. He bore our sins. He came and became incarnate. And we give thanks always and for all things, because no matter what happens to us, it will turn out not only for our ultimate blessing, and that is the teaching of Scripture, but more importantly, beloved of God, no matter what happens to us, it will turn out for God's ultimate glory. And we seek that glory. I remember, as many of you do, I'm sure, because you are human beings too. As a young boy growing up, 2, 3, 4, wrestling with my dad in the living room rug. That'd be just before mom would yell stop, but we would be wrestling. And I, as a 3, 4-year-old, I could take my dad and pin him. Every time. But he had that unique tickling hold. I never could figure out where he was ticklish. And as I grew older, those wrestling matches would continue until one day, on that dining, on the living room floor, it occurred to me, I could take him. I had grown stronger, and he was growing older. But I'd always let him pin me. because there was nothing in my heart that wanted me to beat my dad. And as we consider our Heavenly Father, He is not weak like my dad and growing old. But in our hearts as believers, we do not want to do anything. Deep inside of us, we abhor the thought of in any way dishonoring our Father. Humility is what we get. Think this through. It will turn out God for God's ultimate glory. And when we sing, it is Christ singing through us. And when we give thanks, it is Christ giving thanks to the Father through us. And I remind you, beloved of God, were it not for Christ, it would be foolish to be thankful for everything. Because apart from Christ, all things do not turn out for good. But because the believer is in Christ, I put that in the quotes because it is a quote from Scripture, in Christ, the good things and the bad things both have a part in God's doing this, conforming us to the image of His Son. And that's what He's doing all through our lives, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ. But a person who is not a Christian, that one who we have seen since the 7th verse and going forward, and even further back in the Epistle of Ephesians, the person who is in the dark, remember we said there's only two kinds of people in the world, Paul says, those in the dark and those in the light, saved and lost. That's all we've got. A person who's not a Christian doesn't have what we have. Christ is not interceding on their behalf at the right hand of God the Father. He's at the throne now interceding for me. I cry out, "Oh Lord, I've reached the throne of God." Even if He is silent, and there is no response, I still know this. He knows my name. And He is there. The non-believer doesn't have the Spirit of God indwelling within them that the believer does. The non-believer does not have the promise of heirship. You're not a child of God in God's family. You are, as Jesus said to the Pharisees, a child of Satan. But we have citizenship in God's kingdom. And the non-believer doesn't have any of the other wonderful promises of Christ. They don't have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, cannot have His filling. The non-believer cannot be thankful for everything because for them, everything does not give a reason for thanks. And the non-believer sees only what's happening now and cannot see the eternal and has no eyes to understand the glory of God. But I speak as Paul is. I speak to the children of God gathered in worship this morning. You, the child of God, is indwelt by Christ. You are a joint heir with Christ. You have the Son of God at the Father's right hand, even in this very moment, interceding for you. Believe me. The believer has all of Christ's promises, and they are made certain through the Holy Spirit who indwells the believer. And as the Spirit fills you as a Christian, you are cleansed from sin and made more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Conformed to Christ. The mature Christian, the Christian who is filled with the Spirit of God, becomes thankful in the same way as Christ Himself was thankful. Think how many times we see Jesus Christ giving thanks before he multiplied the leaves and the fishes to feed the 4,000, Matthew and Mark both tell us he gave thanks. He gave thanks before he called Lazarus from the grave. Father, I thank you that you have heard me. Always giving thanks, even as Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in anticipation of his crucifixion, which is only hours away at that time, he thanked his Father for the bread that would become a memorial of his sacrificed body. The Lord took bread, Luke 22 says, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And we come head on against another grand doctrine of the faith. Can't get away from it, you know. Doctrine. Imputation. There's a great work going on. And we call it imputation. Consider the great doctrine. The work of God outside of us. God's own righteousness. God's righteousness, sinlessness, isn't imparted to us. It's imputed to us, credited to us, put to our account, reckoned to be ours. Christ's righteousness, sinless life, imputed to this foul being. And my foul sin is imputed to him on that cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's my sin, Lord. And I could cry, my God, why have you adopted me? It's my son's righteousness. Do not forget, when we are called to appear before the bar of God's judgment, and everyone will be, we face a judgment based on absolutely perfect justice. We've never faced perfect justice on earth, and we never will. God's perfect justice at God's judgment. And the presiding judge is himself perfectly just. We shudder at even trying to put together that idea of a perfect justice. We can always wiggle around, maybe lie a little bit, shade the truth, and get away with something, because we've never faced perfect justice. But beloved of God, God knows everything. He's omniscient, you know. Fully aware of everything you've ever done. If he knows about the little birds falling to the ground, get back up in the thing, back up in the thing. And he knows everything you've ever done. He's fully aware of every thought. That's scary. Of every inclination, of every word. The omniscient God. And measured by the standard of his canon, his measure of righteousness, we face what the psalmist rhetorically asks. And it leads to despair if you're not a believer. Because the psalmist says in 133, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? What if you only sinned once in your life? One little sin. That's it. You're done. Perfect justice. You say, well, I'm not so bad. Well, I agree with you. You're not so bad. But you do have sin. Yes. That does you out. You're out. I have one little sin. That's done. I once stole a Milky Way from my sister's trick-or-treat bag. Whoop, you're done. Blame it on your sister. That's it. You committed a sin. Now, I know you've committed more than one. But those sins in Christ are imputed to that cross. And his righteousness is imputed to me. Consider what that means. Remember what Paul says in Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And he's quoting from the Old Testament, of course, with that. But he says, there is no one who's righteous. How many of you need Jesus Christ? How many of you need to have forgiveness of sins? Everybody does. God commands us to be holy. In our redemptive forgiveness, God does not change us. He does change us. He doesn't charge us with what we owe. He doesn't count our sins against us. And you know, if he did, no one except Jesus Christ would ever escape his just wrath. No one but Christ would be able to stand before God's judgment. Everyone who is once imperfect without Christ is always imperfect with respect to the whole scope of the person's individual history and life. The great human dilemma is how unjust sinners can ever hope to survive a judgment before the court and the trial being before an absolutely holy and absolutely just God. And the declaration of justice follows. The imputation of Christ's righteousness to the regenerated sinner. Let me put it on ground level. Let me put it where we can reach it easily and understand it and be reminded. Remember, Jesus was ridiculed. He was despised. He was scorned. He was rejected. They spat upon him. They blasphemed him. They beat him. And ultimately and finally, they crucified him. Sinless one. And yet, because of his great humility, he always gave thanks in all things. Remember, beloved of God, the incarnate Christ deserved glory, but he received humiliation. The incarnate Christ deserved love, but he received hatred of the vilest sort. He deserved honor, but he received dishonor. He deserved praise, but he received scorn. He deserved riches, but he received poverty. He deserved holiness. But on our behalf, he was made sin. And all of this, through all of it, Jesus never lost thankfulness to his heavenly Father. Paul reminds us in Philippians 2, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Beloved of God, I remind you now that because Jesus emptied himself to the point of giving his own life, he is able to fill us with everything of which he emptied himself, including life. We deserve humiliation, but in Christ we receive glory. We deserve to be hated, but instead we are loved. We deserve dishonor, but we receive honor. We deserve scorn, but in Christ we are given praise. We deserve poverty, but we are given riches. Remember, Christian, without Christ, we deserve sin's curse of death. But instead, in Christ, we are given righteousness and eternal life. And so I ask the question, for what can we not give thanks? Let us pray. To be reminded, Father, of that exchange of our sinfulness for his holiness, that you would open our eyes and give us life. Draw us to yourself. We do not deserve it. No part of us can claim merit. And without merit, we come to you as children, adopted children, heirs with Christ. Lead on, O King Eternal. We follow not with fear. We are in good hands, now and always. In Christ's name. And all of God's children said,